Well, this morning I've got a little acrostic, as you can see. It's sent out beforehand via electronic mail on CompuServe. And this is from a study by Charles Biggs. He's a PCA pastor. I thought it would be good. And not that we're all going to remember this like we probably can remember the 5 points of the tulip. That's pretty easy, you know, but a little longer. So let's go ahead and begin. We'll dive right in. And if you want to, if you get your Bibles handy, you can kind of look up some of these passages. Some of them are already printed out here. I'm going to read some. You can look up the first one. C, Christmas. And again, this isn't justification of celebrating Christmas. This is justification, the doctrine as found in the word Christmas. So number one, chosen in Christ, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 through 14. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. So see, chosen in Christ, God loved us before we loved him. And he chose us in Christ so that we might be given righteousness that Jesus earned in his perfect obedience to the Father. Christ came to earn our salvation, to obey where who failed. I'm just fill in the blank. Adam, right. Christ came to obey where Adam disobeyed, to be our representative perfectly where Adam failed in his being our representative. Because we are chosen in Christ, we're privileged to be called the children of the living God and to receive all of the benefits of Christ's work as our inheritance. So when we believe, we receive Christ's righteousness to cover our unrighteousness so that his righteousness is truly alien, yet God views it as our own for Christ's sake. So that's the first one, C, chosen in Christ. Second one, H, he is our holiness. And there we have the passage, 1 Corinthians 1:30. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. You catch that? It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus, who has become for us righteousness, holiness, and redemption. All of the benefits of Christ's perfect life, living in perfect conformity to God's law, loving God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, are given to each believer. All of the benefits of Christ's perfect death, dying on behalf of sinners as a ransom, taking the wrath of God as punishment. Does anybody know what the fancy term is for taking God's wrath upon himself? There's a five-syllable word, starts with P, which means
propitiation.
That's five syllables. That's exactly propitiation, right? And I remember in the NIV, Romans chapter 3, it would say sacrifice of atonement. And then down in the little study notes, it says, well, it's really this word. Because they figured, well, that's a really, really hard word for people to understand. But it has to do with the sacrifice of atonement, of course. It's the act of atoning or making atonement for someone. That's why we believe in the perfect propitiation of Christ. It wasn't just a possible or making atonement possible when Christ died, but he actually did atone and turn God's wrath away from all of those who would believe in him. So God credits this, and really we're talking about, it's a theological term, but it's talking about the active and passive obedience of Christ. Just lately in some Reformed circles, there's been kind of a backlash against both the active and passive obedience of Christ, kind of going back to the debates of the 17th century and that type of thing. Actually, in the London Baptist Confession, it states emphatically the active and passive obedience of Christ. But in the Westminster Standards, it only speaks of the passive obedience of Christ. Does everyone know what I'm talking about? I can clarify it. When theologians are speaking of the passive obedience of Christ, it's only to denote that obedience that was the death on the cross that forgave sin. But when we speak of the active obedience of Christ, it's talking about the fact that he actively kept the law perfectly his whole life. So you could speak of the active and passive obedience of Christ being imputed to each believer. In other words, when Jesus said, "You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect," I look at that and I say, yeah, perfect means keep the law without breaking one command, never lying. And how can we be expected to do that? Well, it is in Christ. Again, as this goes on, both justification and sanctification are benefits of being united to Jesus by faith. This means that all who are united to Jesus by faith partake of all of these benefits. And so, in other words, that we're talking about justification here, that means it includes righteousness and holiness. While justification is an act of God that is once for all, sanctification is a process or work that begins when we're justified. Tie that together. When we're talking about all of the benefits of Christ being given to us, not only are our sins forgiven and wrath propitiated, but that would leave us still neutral, wouldn't it? Now God looks at us as righteous, and all of the benefits of Christ's perfect law keeping are also imputed to us. So it's not just a matter of getting back to the Adam state. It's actually being righteous positively through Jesus Christ. Okay, the R in Christmas, and we were just talking about this, righteousness of Christ imputed. And here we're going to Romans chapter 4, verses 5 through 8. However, to the man who does not work, here speaking of working for righteousness, just like we were talking about a positive righteousness, to the man who does not work but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Justification is a forensic term. What does the word forensic mean? Anyone? I'm sorry? See, that's what I thought. That's what I thought. So back, I was just going to say back in the... No, it's all good. Because what was the old TV show with one of the guys from The Odd Couple? Was the forensic pathologist... What was it? Quincy. Right. And so I would hear, he's a forensic pathologist. So I thought, okay, it means what you just said. But actually, he's a pathologist for the legal system. So... He's trying to figure out how, so you know, doing an autopsy, which they never showed on Quincy. They would just have the sheet there, you know, and you know that they're speaking right above where the work was just done, but they never would show anything. But it actually is a legal term. So forensic being legal. Pathologist is just
because I think the word forensic is also used in when I was like judging a speech competition. forensic debating is along the same lines. I thought, what they mean forensic? What's this about?
Yeah.
It's
like courtroom language. And Paul the Bible uses courtroom language, speaking about a judge rendering a verdict, either positively or negatively. Of course, God is the judge. We are declared by God, or counted, or reckoned to be, using that, we're not talking about like, well, I reckon it's this, or I reckon it's that, but it's reckoned as, to be righteous when God imputes the righteousness of Christ to us. And again, the Reformed theologians would say it's an alien righteousness. It doesn't mean it's from the planet. Yeah, it's not X-Files righteousness. It means it's just not our righteousness. The one that we gin up. That's one of the differences between evangelical Christianity and Roman Catholicism. If you ask a Roman Catholic, who is the blessed man whom the Lord... Because they don't actually have the blessed man. You can always fall from grace. We're talking about someone whose sin the Lord will never count against him, whose sins are not counted. As it says, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. I'm sorry, but that doesn't exist in Roman Catholicism. You ask him, who's the blessed man? You're going to get weird answers with that. Well, we could say, well, it's anyone who's united to Christ by faith. God's not going to count their sin again. That's already nailed to the cross. Propitiated, five-syllable word. That's a great, great word. In other words, the judge of all the earth declares us not guilty when we believe in Christ. Because Christ was pronounced guilty for us on the cross, we are not first made righteous, then declared righteous. That's the Roman Catholic system. We are declared righteous by grace through faith in Christ, and then made righteous. That's the sanctification. We don't separate the two, but neither do we confuse the two terms. So in light of the goodness and graciousness of God who was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, we should daily repent of our own sin, our own self-righteousness, and constantly be trusting in the righteousness of Christ. All right, now we come to the I in Christmas. Can anyone guess? Well, it's right there in front of you. But of course the I is going to be incarnation, which we talked about for the last 2 weeks. And here we're looking at Hebrews chapter 2. Thank you for the other present there, Laurel. That's very nice of you. Incarnation. Hebrews 2, chapter 4, or verses 14 through 18. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So there, it's very clear, speaking of the Son of God, the Logos, as we're going to hear later in the sermon today. But sharing in humanity, the word incarnation literally means enfleshed. E-N, fleshed. God became man, enfleshed himself, took upon our flesh so as to destroy the devil who holds the power of death. Made like his brothers in every way to represent us before the living God as a perfect sacrifice. Again, to atone or make propitiation for our sins. And, as Dave prayed this morning, to be a perfect mediator, representing those he loved before the Father, and ever living to make intercession for us. So you can ask the question, if the atonement is universal, then who does Christ intercede for before the Father? There's a direct connection in Hebrews especially between the work of the high priest, his making atonement, and his intercession. So if someone is going to tell you, let's say from a Wesleyan background, that, well, Christ died for everybody, he made atonement for everybody universally, including the Egyptians that were down in the Red Sea, you'd have to go there too, including the Assyrian armies, all those have been atoned for. So who then does he intercede for before the Father? And if they try to split that up, you're saying, well, that's just inconsistent. I'm sorry. He makes atonement for the same people he intercedes for and vice versa. Christ is ever before the Father interceding for those who he atoned and made atonement. If you really want to get less confused, go back and listen to the 5 points of Calvinism series from last summer. Each one of those is broken down very specifically as well. So God became man, took on humanity, took on flesh. So how we can apply this as well, though, when we're tempted, which how many of us are tempted to sin? Yes, I see that. Yeah. We know that Jesus can help us because he knows our weaknesses. He was perfect man. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our trials. He knows very well the deceit and subtlety of the devil, our enemy. And by his Spirit, he can help us to overcome in the power of his name. So the next time you're tempted to submit yourself to your own sinfulness, to the wiles of the enemy, to some worldly philosophy, the next time you're tempted to resist God's commands, rather than submit yourself to God and resist the devil, as James teaches, remember Jesus, who was made just like you, who has overcome, defeated death and hell and the devil, so that you might too overcome. He understands because he was made like you, and he can indeed help all those who are being tempted. Amen. I'm glad of that. Okay, let's move on. The first S in the acrostic Christmas. It's going to go sola fide. Of course, we could have had any of the solas there. And I'll admit, the acrostic is, you know, you could do other acrostics for Christmas and have a lot of fun with it. But here we're looking at sola fide, faith alone. And we're looking at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. This is probably running around in our heads because we quote this section of Scripture a lot. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So this is another absolutely important truth about justification, is that it is by faith alone, or sola fide, little Latin there. Faith is the instrumental cause of justification, in that faith is the means by which the works and merits of Christ are imputed to us. We're not justified because of our faith, since then it would be by works, although some would argue it's a small work, but I don't hold to that myself at all. Paul says clearly in this passage that we are saved by the grace of God through faith. So faith is the instrument by which, and it's all a gift of God. Some will try to take this passage and get to the part where it says it is the gift of God, but that it there includes the whole shebang. By grace you've been saved through faith, not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. So it's not just that salvation's a gift and you have the faith. It's all of it's a gift. Remember, Paul speaks about God granting faith to people, granting repentance. I pray that God will grant you faith. These are all gift languages. This is all using terminology that has a giver and a receiver, one who is able to give this and a recipient of that gift. The old hymn says, "Nothing in my hands I bring, only to thy cross I cling." That's why Paul says we can't boast. That's why in Romans 3 it says, "So every mouth may be shut." There's no one with any room for boasting. And if you peel back all the layers and get down to the bottom of a consistent Arminian's theology, they have to at some point acknowledge or at least admit the fact that there was something in the creature. I was, you know, more spiritual, more tender-hearted, I got it, as opposed to the person who doesn't have it. Again, it has to do with the effectual call of God and all of that. Faith alone also means that faith is a faith in Christ's saving work without anything else added to it. Our salvation can never be understood as faith plus something. And Philippians 2:13 reminds us that our works that follow justification are real works because the Father is committed to working in us that which is good and pleasing according to his will. God is committed to making his people look like the Lord Jesus. A faith that desires to serve Christ and out of gratitude for what he has done, to live according to his gracious word. Okay, we're coming to the T. We're working our way through. We're going to get through this morning. It's not going to be a two-parter, I guarantee. T, And this is kind of a mundane T, because usually when the word the is introduced, it's after the main point, after a comma. Like if you're looking up a hymn, the is way at the end and it's not very important. But here it's very important. T, the article upon which the church stands or falls, which is kind of a quote from Martin Luther. During the Reformation of the 16th century, the doctrine of justification was called the theological article upon which the church or the individual stands or falls. So think about that language. It's metaphorical language. It's a theological article that is being kind of compared to something that you stand on or something that you fall. So it has to be solid, has to be true. Can't be, as Nate says, it can't be a cantilever way out here on a faulty foundation, because you're going to fall off of it. I like that analogy. The faulty building, you're just kind of building off of it, and here's an addition here, and it just ends up collapsing on itself. But this is the article, the solid foundation. The revelation of justification by faith alone is the one and only gospel. As Paul says in Galatians 1, 6 through 12, there are indeed counterfeits and other gospels. But what does he also say about that? Anyone remember? Are they really any gospel at all? It's kind of like, there are other gospels, so we can kind of line them up and pick and choose. And they all have the word gospel to them. But Paul says, they're no gospel at all. As soon as you add anything to faith, then it becomes no gospel. In fact, he goes on in Galatians 5 to say, you're cut off from Christ. You're no longer even in Christ. You don't have that either. So you think we believe in Christ, but you've got to keep these precepts or whatever. In that case, it was the Jewish law. Today, it can be other things people want to add to. Just had a conversation earlier in the week with a piano customer about adding to the law of God. Now, it was interesting. This was like the infighting between Oneness Pentecostals. So it has to do with if you have to wear long sleeves or not. But he was still correct in his assessment that was legalism. One party says, well, if you really want to be holy and sanctified, you've got to cover those arms. And the other guy says, I'm not seeing it. So all that to say, any attempt to add anything to ends up taking everything away. So in Galatians 3:6, also Paul teaches us about the one and only gospel according to Christ. He says this: Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. The just shall live by... Right, King James is up there too, right? So the good news is that we're justified or declared righteous by the grace through faith alone in Christ Jesus. Those who turn from their sins in daily repentance, those who believe by faith that Jesus took their wrath and punishment, receive his righteousness so that they might humbly yet confidently stand on that foundation of Christ's righteousness alone. If you are united to Jesus by faith and his righteousness has been imputed to you, counted to you, your faith, not your works, but your believing, and God says, I count righteousness unto you because of what my son Jesus did, then you're righteous. And you are perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. All right, next, the M in Christmas, the Messiah, the Lamb of God. John 1:29. The next day, John the Baptist here, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus was Messiah. Does anyone know literally what does the word Messiah mean? Kind of the most literal take on it. Anyone? You can yell it out. What's the Greek word for Messiah? Jesus Christ. Right. So, all right. It means literally the anointed one. Right. And remember from our studies in 1 and 2 Samuel, the king would be anointed. And as we heard last week, Jesus is the shoot from the stump, or what was the something root, like a dead root. It was like virtually not even alive anymore. And yet, so we have here the anointed one, the king, sitting on the throne of David. That is Jesus Christ. And he was the one that Israel had expected for many, many years. But when he came, they didn't come like they all thought he was going to. Even though later on he said, you should have known these things. You're the teacher of Israel. You should have known it wasn't going to be this big military conquest. No, it's bigger than that even. He came as the long-expected king that Isaiah 40 spoke of, prepare ye the way of the Lord. But he also came as Isaiah 52 and 53 prophesied, as the suffering servant of the Lord. And we know that the Israelites expected their Messiah or anointed one to overthrow the Roman government. See, they were very, very provincial in their view of the Messiah. If we can just get rid of the Romans, then we'll be okay. Now, what have the Romans ever done for us? Well, there's the roads and the aqueducts and the general. But other than that, the Romans are just... No. They expected him to do a military overthrow. Well, there were many guys trying to do that at the time, even some that would call themselves Christs, even. They were false Christs. You know, we get 200 guys together and the Romans wipe them out and you're done. That's it. And they expected him to overthrow this Roman government and set up his throne over all the rulers and nations, starting right there in Jerusalem. Jesus was to rule over all the nations as the Son of Man, as Daniel 7:14 says, but not yet. He first had to suffer as Messiah, the Lamb of God, on behalf of the people. And you know, all of this presupposes that, remember, we're talking about a God who is holy, who can't just overlook sin. That's part of the debate with Muslims today is in their mind, God can just kind of forgive and forget, in a sense. Just overlook it. But if God were to just overlook sin, what would he be compromising something? Or why can't he do that? Well, it's his holiness. That's why Romans 3, again, God can be just, righteous, and the justifier, or the righteous maker, of those who believe. Again, God can't overlook sin, so he placed all the sin of all of his people upon Jesus' precious, unblemished, incarnate back, and poured out his terrible wrath upon his son. Again, that is simultaneously the most profound act of wrath and love at the same time that ever took place, so that those who believed in him would be justified by faith alone. All right, a couple more and we'll be done. A, the accomplishment of Christ in eternity and the application of his work. So we have two A's here, accomplishment and application. Again, from Ephesians 1:4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before him in love. And Titus 3:4-7, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. So Christ's accomplishment of his work on behalf of those he loved was a reality even before he put on human flesh and stepped into time and history to accomplish this work. So from the foundation of the world, we were chosen in Christ based on the work that he would perform. So if, again, this kind of speaks to how does God know? Was it because he decrees it, or is it because he creates and then looks and sees how things turn out? Is he a very good prognosticator? No, it's because it was in his purpose from the very beginning that he would glorify himself by redeeming a people unto himself, a people that are holy and pure and love him. And this is the method by which he chose to do it. And remember, God doesn't just glorify himself by putting his mercy and his grace and love on display. He also glorifies himself by putting his justice and his wrath on display, his real holy indignation against evil and wickedness. That's that Romans 9 language there, so that we would know exactly God isn't just this one-dimensional, unifaceted being. He's all of his attributes on display, and we don't want to make the mistake of taking one attribute of God and setting it on top, kind of as this is the thing that really matters. Everything else is like derivative of that. God is love, but we oftentimes will pour our modern meaning of love into that, and then if you read through the New Testament, sometimes some of the things that Christ says or does seems unChrist-like, because of our own presuppositions, our own pouring meanings into the words. Yeah.
That's one thing that has always been a problem for me, in that people will, even Christian circles, will bring themselves up to say that God will at some point justify everybody.
Yeah. That's actually getting popular. There's a little resurgence of that right now. Yeah.
But that in and of itself is a testimony, would be a testimony to God's injustice and unfairness if he were to do that.
Right.
And it's not something that, that should, it shouldn't be allowed to go forward. I mean,
right. Right.
To stop. But it's not. That would be a testimony to God's unfairness and injustice to do that. A complete, a complete testimony to the negative of awareness and ability to justify his own.
Yes. There are a lot of problems with that, and I've had some interaction with modern universalists. They call themselves Christian universalists. There's the other kind of universalist that's also a syncretist, where it's all religions. But the Christian universalist eventually has to go there. He eventually has to embrace and say, well, you can be a Jesus follower within your Buddhist traditions. Well, this is some of what Brian McLaren's been saying. Yeah, Jill.
Well, the problem is they don't have an accurate view of man. Well, man's not that bad. And, I recently had a conversation with one of the girls in class. There's an awful lot of good people out there. So we have this picture, man's not that bad. So certainly only the Hitlers are going to be.
Right. The Genghis Khan, the Stalins, Pol Pots. Yeah, now they got it.
The depravity of man,
they got it coming.
Not one of us has anything.
That's right.
And that's a hard pill to swallow.
It is. But the Bible presents us with an accurate anthropology. And Paul is so emphatic when he's laying out his case. Again, even related to this, directly related to justification. What are the first 2.5 chapters of Romans all about? I mean, what a brilliant, sustained argument. But it ends up with, putting the capper on it all. There is none that seeks God. There's none righteous. No, not one. All have gone off. Their mouths are open. I mean,
it's not that you're a little sick. You're dead.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. Yeah. Dead in your sins and trespasses. If those that would say that it is more of a sick issue, I don't know what kind of language could have been used to make it more clear. It's just that we like to bring ourselves up, and then by default, let's bring God down a little bit to our level. Because, hey, my God would never do that.
Well, you don't have to be a universalist necessary to you can isolate or say that the heathens and the Buddhists or whatever, if you want to put them in the same boat, and you can isolate them and say, well, the rest of us that are Christian, even though they do not, show the fruits of the Spirit, are going to be justified at some time in Jesus.
And there's always a
God, like you say, to
yeah.
by saying he's being unfair in this situation.
Well, there's always attached to that a purgatory type scenario. They'll deny it. They'll say, well, this isn't the same thing. Yeah, but you're talking about people working off debt somehow. And they, you know, twist, you know, 1 Corinthians. So, yeah, it's definitely. And again, I know, Jill, you've mentioned before in the past that's, well, you're not alone. Calvin wrestled with it too, the decree of God. Because we're left with, all right, we have to trust that God knows exactly what he's doing, and he's not being unjust, because he's told, he's revealed this in his word. But in the decree to create, you know, God brought all of this. Time itself was brought into existence. So again, these are, unless God's revealed it to us, our own conjecture ends up confusing things.
That's the same argument Satan made. Eat.
Right, absolutely.
Who's God to tell you what you can eat and drink? Who is God to say who can live and who will die? Well, he's God.
Right.
And it just goes back to my own defiance of who are you to decide?
I agree.
What give you the right?
Right. Yeah, right. Pot telling the potter, why are you?
Anything else that sounds like that? In what ways that glorifies God? That we have a person who never acknowledges him, never, and then somehow he's still there.
Right. Yeah.
Where does that even come into play? What you're saying is that God likes to save people, but yet not tell him he's doing so.
Well, yeah. Unbeknownst to you, it's all. It's like the end of Chorus Line. Everybody makes it. Even the ones that got cut. Let me see, I'll finish this up. The work of Christ, even though it was, as Ephesians says, before the foundation, chosen in him. But as my favorite theologian, Francis Schaeffer, would say, this happened in time and in history as well. Remember, we are the people of the book. And these eyewitness accounts, the Old Testament, the New Testament, there are many stories and much history. All that to say, this isn't just some kind of ethereal out there spiritual thing that happened. This happened. It's why do you think the rat coward Pilate makes it into our creeds? It puts it in time and history. It's concrete. It's real. We were there. That which we touched, we saw with our concerning the word of life and the word of truth. This is what we proclaim to you. Not cleverly invented myths.
It all isn't just a dream.
Right.
A really good idea.
Right, exactly. It's not just a bunch of ethical teachings. If followed, will make you better and make your life easier for you. Right. It's not that at all. It includes some of that. But it cannot ever be less than the finished work of Christ on the cross. The changing of the nature from rebellious, dead sinner into obedient, alive, adopted son and daughter of Christ. It's a beautiful thing. One more and we'll be done. The S. And here's way too much Latin. I can't swallow it all. But simul justus et peccator. Or justified and at the same time sin. How was that? Italian? Thank you. Molto bene. Simul justus et peccator. Does anyone know what a peccadillo is?
Little sins.
Little sins, right. And it comes from this. Pecca would be, or peccator is sinful, but then peccadillo is kind of like the, you know, makes it smaller. It's a little thing. It's cute. Right. Kind of like the white line. I didn't do it, mommy. Eternal life is Christ dwelling in his righteousness in the soul of the justified person. So eternal life can be easily understood as union with Christ. And we're united to him by faith. The sinner comes to him and rests in him and trusts in him. It is one with him. We abide with him. And this is life because it never ends. The united soul abides in the vine eternally. Weakness and sin and proneness to sin never bring separation, but pruning. If you want to be a healthy vine in the kingdom of Christ, God is going to prune that gunk off of you that does not bear fruit. And that's a good thing. Any of us work in gardens or you know anything about working with grapevines? It's just old dead branches. Just you have to get rid of them. They're not doing anything. And they're actually trying to prevent the good stuff from coming out. If I was writing it, it would be raspberry because I've worked in red raspberry patches a lot. And it's kind of, yeah.
I have to say about grapes, it's worse than that because you have to prune off everything else still looks good too. You have to get down to almost no leaves to get grapes.
To get grapes,
yeah. All you have is top growth.
The first time I trimmed the grape we had, I thought, okay, now metaphor is making more sense to me.
I've heard people that
there's hardly anything left.
Right, people that work with sheep also have this little bit of an insight into. I would wonder about chickens; they're even dumber, but you know, they're not as dear to us as the little lamb would be. Chickens are just. In John's first epistle, 1 John, at the end of the Bible, he writes that if we say we have no sin, we lie. Now, some have tried to say that is a pre-justified condition, but he's writing to believers. I mean, his whole letter is, dear children, dear ones, you for whom Christ died, if you say you have no sin, you're lying. And we call God a liar. To be justified and at the same time sinful is to be one who is united with Christ while truly struggling against sin. And that's the important factor. It'd be like someone that says, well, I think I know everything I need to know now in the Bible. I'll just take it easy from now on. Or someone says, I don't need to struggle against sin anymore. I got licked. I'd be really worried. Really? Kind of like the old Nazarene lady on the plane got bumped really hard. Says, boy, if I wasn't truly sanctified, I'd sure be telling that guy off. What? What's that? We are truly at war with our sin nature as justified sinners. We must be. Because sin will always crouch at your door, wanting to have its way back in there. And the enemy, our devil, wants to fight you one-on-one. One of the reasons we need each other, we need the church, we need encouragement, edification from other brothers and sisters. That's why the author of Hebrews says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves, as some are in the habit of doing. But meet regularly so that you can exhort one another to good works. Edify one another. Put your arm around that person. You know what? I can understand. That's what we call a besetting sin. You can make it. Here are some steps. Call me when you're being tempted. Day or night. Be there for people. That's where it kind of gets ugly sometimes. But that's the way God has ordained for his people to overcome sin. We hate our sins while we love them. We love certain sins while at the same time we hate them. That sounds a lot like Romans 7 coming up again. It's like in the Fellowship of the Rings. When Bilbo desires to get rid of the great ring that he has obtained, he knows it's wrong. He knows it's powerful. And yet he tells Gandalf what? This has become very precious to me. Oh, I want to hide it.
Nobody will see it.
Right, if I hide it enough, no one will see it. And I can hide myself behind it too. So while we struggle to kill our old man, our sin nature, and the sins that so easily beset us, at the same time, part of us still wants to think they're precious. Now remember that God has granted us means of grace to help in this battle. He wants all of his justified children to also be overcoming sin in their lives. He's given us the Word of God. He's given us the Lord's Supper. He's given us the Spirit by which we are convicted of sin and made more like Jesus. He's given us each other. He's given us families. Kids, you've got parents. I have a wife that sanctifies me on a regular basis. And so may His Spirit help us to hate the sins that are precious to us. All right, well, that is the acrostic Christmas. Again, I give total credit to Pastor Charles Biggs for this, but I thought it was very good and helpful. And if we ever want to really justify celebrating Christmas, we have a lot of resources for that too. So any comments or questions before we went a little long? Yes, Mary.
Your last one there, I think it was Elizabeth Elliot that said that we keep our sins
Some people do. Struggle, fight. I agree partially. Some people will use that verb, and what they mean by that is, well, don't ask me to repent of it.
Right.
You know. But a real struggle is a hatred of it.
Yeah, it's a truly struggle.
Exactly. I 100%. Yeah. Okay, let's be dismissed. And went late, but it was fun. All right.